Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him.
You may be seated.
If you were to flip through our hymnal, you would see that there are multitudes of hymns about the cross. There's a very simple reason for that. The hymnal simply is reflecting the fact that the cross itself plays the central role in the gospel. This should not surprise us at all, because John the Baptist implied that the cross of Christ, that the death of Christ would be central to the gospel itself, when on that day he saw the Lord Jesus and he said to his own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, he was implying that he too would be offered up and sacrificed just as the lambs were under the old covenant. Jesus alluded to his own death when he told his disciples that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus repeatedly predicted his own suffering and death to his disciples. In the Passover, he made the direct connection between the Passover sacrifice and his own impending death. In Jesus' own words, he was the temple that was to be destroyed. He was the good shepherd who was going to lay down his life for his sheep. All throughout Scripture, wherever we look, we see continual direction signs pointing us to the cross of Jesus. Gardner Spring, in his wonderful book, The Attraction of the Cross, wrote these words many years ago. All his arrangements were directed to this one end. His eye and his course were single. And the farther he went in it, the more steadfastly did he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing could divert his steps from that melancholy way of tears and blood. To every solicitation, his reply was simply this: "The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed." Indeed, the Scriptures teach us that the Son of Man came to serve. And to do what? To give his life a ransom for many. As we enter into this section of Mark's Gospel, we see that the Gospel scenes, all four Gospel scenes of the crucifixion, really fall into two major parts. There is the third hour and the sixth hour. And over the next number of weeks, we are going to actually stay right beneath the cross of Jesus. We need to stay in this passage. We need to have an understanding of the cross of Jesus. We need to be grounded in the biblical teaching about the cross of Jesus. We need to understand it. We need to grasp its reality. We need to apprehend its meaning. Don Carson very insightfully has said, 2,000 years of pious Christian tradition have largely domesticated the cross, making it hard for us to realize how it was viewed in Jesus' time. We don't merely want it domesticated sentimentalized view of the cross. We want a biblical view of the tree of life under which we take our refuge. And so today we're going to very simply look first at the place of crucifixion. Second, the fact of the crucifixion. And then third, we will close with the question, why did Jesus need to be crucified? When we look at this issue of the place of crucifixion, we need to pay very close attention in our Bibles to a very small little word in verse 20. The Scripture tells us in Mark 15:20, after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And then notice, and they led him out to crucify him. We know from the other gospel accounts that Mark's meaning of they led him out was this. They led him outside of the city. The fact is that after the Lord Jesus had been beaten, after he had been mocked, after he had been scourged, after he had been ridiculed, the soldiers then did that which was necessary for the execution of all criminals, and that is they led him outside of the city gates of Jerusalem so that he would be crucified, not within the city, but outside of the city. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to die, and he was going to die as an exile. He was going to be, as it were, cast outside of the gates of Jerusalem. He would be expelled from Zion to die. This is absolutely significant. It's no small historical detail that Jesus would die as an exile outside of the gates. I would remind us that the sin offering had to be burned where? Outside of the camp. The unclean lepers had to live in a certain location. Do you know where it was? Outside of the camp. Under the Old Covenant in ancient Israel, when capital offenders were to be executed, do you know where they were to be executed? Very explicitly, Leviticus 24:14, they were to be taken outside of the camp. During the time of Jeremiah the prophet, The whole notion of being outside of the camp or outside of the city began to take on even more ominous tones as a place that would become known as Gehenna was outside of the camp. Gehenna was that place where at first it was just a massive garbage heap that was continually burning day and night with the stench of garbage. But pretty soon it became the place where the bodies of executed criminals would be tossed to be consumed in the fire. It is the very imagery of Gehenna outside of the city gates that Jesus refers to as that place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. There's always food for the worm to feed and the fire never goes out. And so the whole idea of Jesus being an exile taken outside of the walls of Jerusalem was indeed an ominous thing. But then Mark tells us, verse 22, then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Golgotha is an Aramaic word. It is a word that just saying it makes it sound somewhat frightening, doesn't it? Golgotha. And of course, that is the exact intent of calling this place Golgotha. The Hebrew translation would be the place of the skull. It was designed to strike terror into the hearts of everyone who was familiar with this place. The Romans would have simply called it the place of the skull. The Jews would have called it Golgotha. But whether you were Jewish or whether you were Gentile, it was a place that was designed to strike terror into the hearts of the citizens of Rome because it was the place of public execution. Most archaeologists and scholars acknowledge that the place which is known as Gordon's Calvary is probably not Golgotha. Many, there's no consensus, but many do point to an area by the second or northern wall of the temple, by what is now occupied by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, as a possibility of the place where Jesus was crucified. But certainly, Claus Skilder is right when he tells us the childish piety which would seek out the place of Golgotha could become a hampering demand on God only after God Himself had covered it with the grass and sods and dust of many centuries. My friends, it does not matter whether we can identify the soil upon which Jesus was crucified. The important thing is that we know that there was a place called Golgotha. It was the place of a skull, of the skull, because it resembled a skull. It was actually a hill. And in fact, it was the place of crucifixion or execution for the very simple reason is that it was an inconspicuous place where the condemned would be executed for all eyes to see. Everybody traveling out of Jerusalem would be able to see the place of the skull. Plain sight, lifted up, so that the crowds could actually see. Now, this is biblically significant because this is the hill called Golgotha, or in Latin, Calvary. Biblically significant events took place on mountains, didn't they? Mount Moriah, Mount Horeb or Sinai, Mount Zion, Mount Carmel, and now the most significant of all, Mount Golgotha. The Lord Jesus is led outside of the gates of the city, and He's led outside of those gates to be consumed as a sin offering. He's being ostracized as one who is unclean. He's being led away as a criminal to face death outside of the camp. He was going to face hell. As He traveled outside of the city, as He traveled towards that place called Gehenna, Jesus would face hell. He would die with the reproach of one who was rejected. He would be cast out of the city. And I would remind us that it is our first parent, Adam and Eve, who were cast out of the garden of God, cast outside of the gates of Eden because of his sin. I would remind you that not only the beginning of human history begins with our first parents being exiled outside of the city gates of Eden, but I would also remind you that at the end of the age, there will also be another exile. Revelation 22, 14 and 15 tell us, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter in by the gates of the city." Notice, outside the gates of the city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. At the beginning of human history, there are our first parents who are exiled outside of Eden, expelled from the gates of the garden of God. At the end of the age, there will be those who will be expelled from the eternal city, who will be forever exiled outside of those eternal city walls, and then standing right in the middle of human history. The dividing line between human history is the second Adam, who was also expelled outside of the gates of the city. But not for his sin, for our sin. To bear the curse that we deserved. The writer to the Hebrews is cognizant of this very truth. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Look at the application the writer makes. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. What opened up the gates that Adam had closed, and what keeps us from being cast out of those gates in the eternal state, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was taken outside of the city to bear our curse. He was lifted up on Mount Golgotha. Interestingly enough, he was lifted up and executed on Golgotha, which is a hill between the hill that we know as Zion and the heap that we know as Gehenna. That place outside of the city that we know as Golgotha is that place now of curse and blessing, of judgment and grace, of death and of life. And so it is no small historical detail that Jesus would be led outside of the city to a place called Mount Golgotha. That brings us to the fact of the crucifixion. There's something that's absolutely astonishing as we read this narrative of the crucifixion of our Lord. Next week, or perhaps the week after, we will be looking more at the process that our Lord endured that is known as crucifixion. But notice the way in which Mark states this simple fact in verse 24. Four simple words, notice, and they crucified him. Here is one of the most heinous, wicked, detestable, perverse forms of capital punishment ever devised by man. And the biblical writer, almost with a dramatic terseness, says, and they crucified him. It's just a simple statement of fact. Four simple words. And yet in those four simple words, we have one of the most incredible events of all human history. William Lane says death by crucifixion was one of the cruelest and most degrading forms of punishment ever conceived by human perversity, even in the eyes of the pagan world. To be crucified stood for pain, the kind of pain that is absolutely unique to this kind of death. There is no other kind of form of death that creates the unique kind of pain suffered by the one who is crucified. And so the very simple statement, and they crucified him, implies incredible, excruciating pain. The crucifixion also implied not only pain, it also implied shame. The one who was crucified was stripped naked, wearing absolutely nothing, a part of the Roman torturing machine to add shame and insult to injury. To talk about crucifixion in the ancient world was to talk about an incredibly unique kind of pain that exceeded anything anybody could describe. And it was also to talk about a shame. It was absolutely indescribable with human words. To wear a cross around your neck in the ancient world would have been seen as the height of all morbidity. What kind of freak are you? The symbol of pain and shame, a symbol of execution, it's worse than wearing an electric chair around your neck. There was something about the cross that absolutely struck fear into the hearts of everyone who had ever seen anyone crucified, because it was absolutely horrifying. In fact, one of the words I just used a moment ago, excruciating, comes to us really as one of our strongest words to denote pain. Is that not right? There is really no pain that is worse than excruciating pain. But the very word itself is derived from the Latin crux, or cross. It means to inflict severe pain, to torture, to torment. And it's derived from the most awful form of death ever devised by man. By the way, I absolutely shudder when I hear people use the word crucify in ordinary conversation. Being ill-treated at work does not deserve the word crucified. I think that that word itself should have a sacred place in our vocabulary to denote one thing and one thing only. There's a fundamental question as we consider these four simple words, and they crucified him. And the simple question is very similar to the one we asked last week. Why did Jesus have to suffer like this? Well, the question today is, why did Jesus have to be executed by crucifixion? I mean, let's face it, there are hundreds of more humane ways to kill a criminal. Hanging is more humane than crucifixion. Being beheaded is a more humane way than crucifixion. Death in the electric chair, firing squad, whatever the case, even the heinous form of stoning is more humane than crucifixion. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why in the world would God subject His Son to the most heinous, torturous form of execution ever devised by perverse human hearts? Certainly crucifixion was meant to inflict pain. Certainly it was meant to inflict shame, but it's the Old Testament that actually brings another element that helps us answer this question. Why did Jesus need to be crucified? That other element is summed up in one very simple word. Here's the word: curse. Curse. Do you want to know why Jesus had to be crucified? Why it was a divine necessity? Because of the very simple word in its Old Testament setting, the word curse. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein makes this observation. He says, the present case takes the judicial process a step beyond the execution to the exposure of the corpse as a public proclamation of the satisfaction of justice. The principle being exemplified is that all theocratic law administration must operate in the service of covenant religion. He that is hanged is accursed of God. The condemned will have been guilty of offenses declared accursed in the covenant sanctions. As one executed, he would visibly embody the curse of God poured out. And as a human carcass exposed to birds and beasts and prey, the man hung on a tree was an expression of the ultimate in the curse of God on the fallen race. In the Old Testament, there were many things that were capital offenses, many things that would bring about capital punishment. But when one was to be hung on a tree, affixed to a tree, it was because he had so violated the covenant between God and Israel that he was to be the embodiment of the covenantal curse and judgment of God. He was to be portrayed, he was to be displayed as a public embodiment of divine justice in bringing about the covenantal curses stipulated in the book of Deuteronomy. This was no ordinary criminal. This was one who had so grievously violated the covenant that the form of his death must represent the divine curse. That's the Old Testament perspective. What about the New Testament perspective? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll read verses 10 and 13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, 23. Why did Jesus need to be crucified? Because his death was not simply an execution by the Roman government. His death was not a simple execution for some kind of capital offense. Jesus needed to be crucified because in his very death he was going to bear the curse for us. Therefore, his death must represent the covenantal curse and judgment of Almighty God. Jesus had to be crucified. The law requires from us what kind of obedience? Kids, how much do you think God expects you to obey? Half of the time? Okay, 3/4 of the time. Does God expect you to obey 3/4 of the time? 99 times out of 100? What does God require of you? 99% or 100%? 100%. God requires 100%, doesn't He? Why? Because He's holy. Because He's just. Because He's God. God requires perfect obedience to His law. That's why Galatians 3:10 says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So what happens when one of us violates the law of God? We are breaking The very law that God has established. And what are we doing in breaking that divine law? We are bringing upon ourselves the curses of the covenant. And the curses are the very judgment of God upon disobedient, rebellious sinners. Both in Adam and by our own actions, we have become lawbreakers, bringing upon ourselves the curse of the law, which is the judgment and wrath of the law giver, God Almighty. What horrible news! What horrible news! Does God have a right to expect 100% from us? As long as He's God, as long as He's in the heavens, as long as He is King, He can expect whatever He expects. And because He is holy and righteous and good, He can expect nothing less than perfect obedience to His will and to His ways. And yet what we find is we find ourselves in Adam and by our own actions being lawbreakers, heaping upon ourselves the curse of the law. And so Paul tells us in what is perhaps one of the most glorious gospel texts, Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law by doing something absolutely, utterly amazing. How is Jesus going to redeem His people from the curse of the law? I mean, the curse of the law is to bring judgment. The curse of the law is to invoke wrath. The curse of the law is to say that we have defied and rebelled against the God of heaven. The curse of the law demands our death. The curse of the law demands eternal judgment. And so how in the world can Jesus redeem people from that curse, which we deserve? How in the world can He set us free from the wrath, the fierce wrath of the Almighty God? How in the world can He deliver us from the curses of a broken law? Paul tells us, He became a curse for us. We are the criminals who deserve divine justice. We are the ones who deserve to be put on public display as an execution of God's perfect justice. We are the ones who should visibly embody the covenant curses in our own death. And instead, Jesus takes our place. He bears the curse for us in a way that is unmistakable. How do we know He bore the curse for us? He was crucified. Nailed to a tree. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. One of the old writers said this, "Our first parents sinned by the forbidden tree, and God, it is thought, willed that the reversal of the curse by the second Adam should be by hanging on a tree, that it might suggest the origin of the curse. Whatever ground may exist for this opinion, it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that the curse should be expiated in no other way but by crucifixion or hanging on a tree." Do you know what we see as we look at these very few words in the crucifixion narrative? Jesus is led outside of the city to a place called Golgotha, and they crucified Him. Do you know what truth we see emerge before our very eyes from Holy Scripture? Is that the cross of Jesus is substitutionary curse bearing. Young people, what is a substitute? Someone that takes your place, right? One who goes in and does something for you in your place. If you go to school on Tuesday and you find that your normal teacher is sick, what kind of teacher will you have? A substitute teacher. You will have one who is teaching in the place of your regular teacher. Little boys, if you're playing baseball and you get hit in the head with the ball and you fall down and you can't remember what happened, the coach will take you and put you on the bench and someone else will get up and stand in the batter's box in your place. He's a substitute. And what Paul is telling us about the curse bearing that took place on Calvary's tree is that Jesus did that for us in our place. Those two little words that Paul uses in Galatians 3:13, for us, are absolutely huge. Jesus did it for us. He bore the curse for us. We're the ones who deserved it. He stood in our place. As He's taken outside of the camp, as He's taken to the hill called Golgotha, as He is nailed to the cross, He's nailed there to bear the curse that we deserved. The curse of God's judgment upon our sin is borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's language that we hear from time to time, isn't it? In this place, we preach the gospel. We preach the good news of God saving sinners through Jesus Christ. And so the words that Jesus bore God's judgment for our sin in our place, it's language that we hear all of the time. It's language that we hear from different angles. It's language that we hear from different aspects. It's language that we hear with different words. But we hear the truth over and over and over again. That Jesus died for sinners. That Jesus bore our judgment. That Jesus stood in our place. That Jesus took upon Himself the curse. But I will tell you that there is a danger in listening to these words over and over and over again without actually letting them absorb and impact your heart. Because until you feel in your inner man the fact that there was a weight of sin upon your back that deserved God's justice, and now that has been taken off of you and placed on Christ, until you feel that, you can never be really liberated, because you will never see the cross for what it really is. Christianity is more than just mental assent to a number of facts. Christ died for sinners. Very true. Can't get to heaven without believing it. But the Christ Jesus bore the curse that you deserved. For you, in your place, so that the curse was lifted off of you and placed upon Him. Until you feel the weight of that, you don't understand the cross. It's like the man Spurgeon says who's standing on the gallows and he has the noose around his neck and he can feel the roughness of the rope chafing his skin and the bottom's about to fall out, and as soon as the bottom falls out, his neck will snap and he'll be dead. And just before the lever is pulled, there's a pardon. The pardon is only sweet, and the pardon is only understood when you feel the rope around your neck, knowing that any minute it's going to break your neck and send you into the world to come. To feel the weight that Christ bore the curse for us is to begin to grasp what Golgotha is about. And until we grasp that, the cross will be foolishness to us. Oh, how the world turns the cross into foolishness, doesn't it? Do you know why the world turns the cross into foolishness? Carson is absolutely right. 2,000 years of Christian piety has domesticated the cross. I mean, the cross really is not even an offensive symbol anymore, is it? Non-Christians wear crosses around their neck. They put them up in their homes. It's just sort of a symbol of just Christendom. The world looks at the cross and turns it into absolute foolishness. Do you know why? For the very simple reason is because the world will never come to the place where it will humble itself under God's law and see the weight and the terror of the judgment that is to come because of our sin. We take the cross and we domesticate it. We take the cross and we make it a nice symbol. Do you know why? Because to look at it any other way shows me my sin, shows me God's law, and shows me that there is one who bore the curse in my place. And apart from faith in Him, I will not enter into eternal life. Jesus becomes the curse for us. That is the message of the cross. Jesus paid a debt He did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. My friends, I tell you that it is through the substitutionary curse bearing of Jesus that the floodgates of God's grace and mercy are now opened wide. If you are to know anything of the mercy and the grace of God, you must come by way of the cross. If you are to know anything of God's pardoning grace, if you are to know anything of God's forgiving grace, if you are to know anything of God's tender mercies towards sinners, there is only one way you will ever come to know those things, and it is by coming by the way of the cross. Nobody gets grace and mercy who will bypass Golgotha. It is the cross and the cross alone that stands between God and man. And if you are ever to approach the Almighty Holy God, you better go through the one who bore your curse on Calvary's tree. You try to go around any other way, and you will be expelled as a thief and a robber. It is only as the cursed judgments come upon the Lord Jesus Christ that God is now free to do us good, free to forgive us of our sins, free to wash us, free to cleanse us, free to justify us, free to renew us, free to give us life, free to give us peace, free to enter into covenant with us, free to enjoy fellowship with us and us with Him. And it only comes, all these things only come through the substitutionary curse bearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us here, whether you're a little tiny kid or whether you're in the twilight of life and don't know if you'll see the end of the decade, each one here must personally, by faith, not by sight, by faith, approach the crucified one, the Lamb of God, and seek pardon through His shed blood on Calvary's tree. That is the message for each and every one of you. That is the message for each and every sinner who has ever come into this world. You must personally, you, your mama can't do it for you, your daddy can't do it for you, your grandma can't do it for you, your Sunday school teacher can't do it for you. Each and every person must come personally, individually, to the foot of the cross by faith to receive pardon and forgiveness through the one who bore their curse. And you say to yourself, well, I don't really believe that. I think I'm a fairly good person. I think I've done okay. I think that in the final analysis, what's going to happen is that God has a scale. And He's going to take all of my good works and put them on one side, and all of the, naughty things and put them on the other. And of course, if the good outweighs the bad, then I'm in. That's a religion of your own making. You think God's going to abide by your standards of what you think ought to get you into heaven? Let's just for a moment consider if God did that. And if you want to know what would constitute the bad things, look at the Ten Commandments. And start to see exactly how many things would be piled up on that scale. And don't forget, you're dealing with a perfectly holy God who looks at everything, thought, word, and deed, and puts them on the scale of divine justice. The greatest of all commandments by which each and every one of us are bound: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How well have you kept that one? How much good will be put on the scale in that one? I see nothing but demerit on that one. You shall have no other gods before me. A little bit more demerit. We'll get some merit here in a minute. Don't make graven idols to worship or serve them. Okay, that sounds pretty good. That means no idols at all. That means nothing between me and God. Okay, one more demerit. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know, I do use God's name as a swear word. And sometimes I punctuate the end of my sentences with the name of His own Son. Demerit. Okay? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Oh, that's just a Jewish thing. I'm glad we don't have to do that. No. What makes you think only 9 of the 10 are relevant? You honor God on God's day? All right. Demerit. Honor your father and mother. Kids, how do you do on that one? You get any points? Shall we ask mom and dad how many points you get? Demerit. You shall not murder. Finally, one to go on the merit side. And we're a little out of balance here so far, but I know that, boy, it's going to be close. There's only 10. I would remind you, before you're quick to put your merit point on the good side of the scale, Jesus says, if you are angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Okay. 0 for 6. It's not looking good. You shall not commit adultery. Okay. Now we get some merit, because I've been faithful to my wife all the days of my life. Jesus says, if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. You shall not steal. You might be a thief. You might not be a thief. But I wonder where it would go. You shall not bear false witness. Let's not even go there. The wicked come forth from the womb speaking lies. I said in my anger, all men are liars. Yes, lies. 0 for 9. It's not looking good. You shall not covet. 0 for 10. Multiplied by 10,000 by 10,000. Do you really want to be judged on that basis on the judgment day? My friends, I tell you, there is only one hope we as sinners have, and that is that there has been one that has stood in our place and bore the curse of our sin, so that we can be liberated not by what our hands have done, but by what Christ has done. That is the only hope for fallen sinners. And each and every one of you must come personally to grips with that truth. You will not get to heaven unless you embrace the curse bearer, Jesus Christ. It is that simple. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at time can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. If that is your cry, if that is your plea, you can be freed from the curse of sin and death. You can be free from the curse of God's justice and condemnation. And you can have the forgiveness of your sins, liberation from the curse, freedom from condemnation, and eternal life with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the good news of "and they crucified Him." Father, we pray that You would be mighty to save. We pray that You'd be pleased to open blind eyes and take out hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh. We pray that You'd be pleased to disperse from heaven gifts of repentance and faith for the glory of Your name, for the advancement of Your Son's kingdom, and the exaltation of Christ crucified.